What I want to do is talk to you about a very, very powerful statement concerning the Holy Spirit and you. And so we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And this lecture will be different from the others that I have given you in that the others have all been topical. And we have simply traced themes concerning the Holy Spirit from one end of the scriptures to the other. This one will be more systematic exposition. Ephesians chapter 5. Let me start reading to you from verse 15. Be very careful then how you live. That's a very straightforward admonition, isn't it? Be very careful then how you live. We'll see why that admonition is there in just a minute. And then he goes into details. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understanding what the Lord's will is. And here's the key verse that we will focus on. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. That's an old-fashioned word for reckless, uninhibited living. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to reckless, uninhibited living. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another, you'll notice I said speaking rather than speak that you have in your NIV. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the passage of Scripture that will be the focus of our study. The first thing I want you to note is that Paul is making it very clear at the conclusion of his letter to the church in Ephesus that the Christian life requires diligence and discipline. Christian life requires diligence and discipline. You will notice that the Apostle Paul has already told the Christians in Ephesus that they are no longer to live as the Gentiles do. Now, they, of course, are Gentiles, most of them. They have been brought up in a Gentile environment, culture, but they have embraced the gospel of Jesus. When we embrace the gospel of Jesus, we are immediately put under enormous pressure because the environment, the cultural environment into which we've been born, in which we have grown, the only one we know that we've lived in, is very, very often at many, many points diametrically opposed to what it means to live Christianly. And so we are introduced now to a commitment to Christ that is to be lived out in an environment that is not necessarily sympathetic to it. In fact, it could be antagonistic to it. And there's much about many of our cultures, and this was certainly true of Ephesian culture. There are many things about our culture that are death to the Christian life. I have said many, many times, I personally believe that American pop culture is diametrically opposed to the life of discipleship to Jesus. And that is the challenge that we face when we become a Christian. So when we look at what the Apostle Paul said in chapter 4, no longer live as the Gentiles, if you read on from there, these are the words that you read that he uses to describe the attitudes of the people in the culture of the day. He says their minds are darkened. He says their hearts are hardened. They have become calloused to spiritual things. He goes on to say that much of what they stand for is fundamentally corrupted. Well, this immediately points out that the Christian, if they're going to live in that kind of environment, needs to recognize that this lifestyle will require diligence and it will require discipline. Now, this may sound terribly negative. We may get the impression and give the impression that that which is Christian is fundamentally negative. That is very, very far removed from the truth. For if we go on into chapter 5, we read in chapter 5 that we are to live a life of love. Now, when it really comes down to it, nobody can really knock living a life of love. If we knew what it was to love as God loves us and as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, and we lived a life of love that was even closely resembling his love for us, that would be the most positive contribution that we could make to the culture into which we were born, in which we live. So there is a very definite negative aspect to being a Christian in a culture that is contrary to a Christian lifestyle, but there is a profoundly positive dimension to it, and it is this, that we are committed to living a life of love. Now, immediately, we call to mind the teaching of our Lord Jesus in this, beautifully summarized for us in chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness, righteousness, and truth." The Christian is somebody who is committed to a life of loving the Lord, seeking to please him, not themselves, not people, seeking to please the Lord, and doing it by living among people a life of love that is characterized by three things: that which is good, that which is right, and that which is true. And let me tell you something, to live like that requires discipline and diligence. Now, that is the theme that Paul is bringing in at the end of Ephesians as he takes all the theology of the early chapters and makes a very, very practical application of it. He summarizes, therefore, in chapter 5, verse 15, "Be very careful, then, how you live." Be very careful how you live. Now, there are two specific instructions that he gives under that general heading. And we find those in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The first instruction is this: do not get drunk on wine, which leads to reckless, uninhibited living, like the Gentiles, like the people whose minds are darkened, whose hearts are hardened, are calloused and corrupted by all kinds of things. There's no question about it that alcohol is a major contributor to that kind of lifestyle. And so it's no surprise that the Apostle Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, etc. That's negative. But then immediately he is positive. Instead, he said, be filled with the Spirit. Now, let me put that in very, very simple terms for you. If at the end of this series, you probably would feel like celebrating, if you decide to celebrate by going out and getting drunk, I have a word of exhortation for you. Don't do it. All right? Now, are there any questions so far? If you are planning to celebrate the end of this series by getting drunk, don't do it. That's negative. If, by the same token, you are planning to leave this meeting not filled with the Spirit, don't do it. Now, It's rather interesting. I have put it that way to many, many people in many different parts of the world. And I get the usual reaction. When I say, if you're planning to go out and get drunk, don't do it, there is usually some nervous laughter. You see, some rather uncomfortable titters, if you like. When I say immediately, but if you are planning to leave this meeting not filled with the Spirit, don't do it, there's often a very, very loud silence indeed. But you see, it's inescapable. The Apostle Paul puts these two together. And he puts them in the same structure. There is the same syntactical rhythm to them. It's pretty obvious. Don't get drunk with wine, instead be filled with Spirit. Okay? Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with Spirit. So, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about being drunk and not getting drunk, although we will refer to it because I believe the two are put together here intentionally by the apostle for the very simple reason that a lot of people have difficulty getting hold of the idea. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And I believe that Paul has said, well, it's the opposite of being drunk with wine. And so we look at the one and we make the comparison. It is analogical speaking. There is an analogy here. Okay, so the second main point of what I want to bring to you then is this. The first one was the Christian life requires diligence and discipline. The second point is the Christian life is lived in the fullness of the Spirit. The Christian life is lived in the fullness of the Spirit. Now, I'm not going to get technical with you here, but if you were a Greek student, which I am not, I know a little bit about it, and I know enough just to be dangerous, you see, but if you were a Greek student here, you would see immediately in the Greek that this passage from chapter 5, verse 18 onwards is actually dependent on this verse, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. I'll give you a little clue to that a little later on so that you can see what I mean. But the point is, if you read on from Ephesians 5, 18, you find that the Apostle Paul begins to talk about husbands and wives. But remember, his teaching on husbands and wives is directly dependent upon the fullness of the Spirit. Then he turns his attention to children and parents. And that too is utterly dependent on the fullness of the Spirit. And then he turns his attention to the other part of the Greco-Roman household that was common in those days, and that is the slaves and their masters, or if you like, employers and employees. And you know what he says? This is amazing. To live rightly, Christianly, as husband and wife, and parent and child, and employer and employee, requires living in the fullness of the Spirit. Now that gives us some idea of the powerful statement that the apostle is making at this point. All right, let me then elaborate on this idea of the Christian life is lived in the fullness of the Spirit. I think one of the problems that people have in thinking about the Holy Spirit is what I would call liquid theology. Now, it's understandable that we have this liquid theology because there are many, many terms related to the Holy Spirit that do have liquid connotation. The Bible talks about God pouring out his Spirit. It talks about out of our innermost being will come rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit. You see? And so when people think in terms of being filled with the Spirit, they tend to think that the Holy Spirit is a liquid. Now, they don't say that, but that basic idea often is the basis on which they think in terms of relating to the Holy Spirit. Now, we spend a lot of time earlier in this series showing you what? That the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is the power of God uniquely manifested in the person of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit is personality, and that the Holy Spirit is divine. He ain't a liquid. Now, does this matter? It matters very much indeed for our understanding of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Now, I remember when I was growing up in England, I remember hearing a preacher use a very familiar example. You see, now I'm going to use this example for you now, but before I do, let me tell you, I don't believe it. You see, the reason I did that, because I once used this illustration and explained it so wonderfully to the people that some of them were getting very excited and saying, amen, amen, you see. And it was embarrassing because they got all their amens out, and then I said, I don't believe that. But so I'm warning you in advance, but say amen if you want to. Okay, here we go then. The idea that we have sometimes is that the Holy Spirit is a liquid. So here's the illustration. My dear friends, I hold in my hand a glass. Just use your imagination. Now, this glass is full of milk. I do not want this glass to be full of milk. I want this glass to be full of ink. So before this glass, which is full of milk, can be full of ink, what must happen? Now, being very intelligent people, you know the answer to that. You say it must first be emptied. And then it can be filled. In the same way, my life is full of self, but I want to be filled with the Spirit. So what must happen? I must be emptied of self in order to be filled with the Spirit. Now, there is a line of very popular teaching on the fullness of the Holy Spirit that is predicated on the assumption that the Holy Spirit functions like liquid, that I must be emptied of self in order that I might be filled with the Spirit. I want you to notice that that is not the analogy that the Apostle Paul uses. He contrasts spirit with alcohol, but he contrasts filled with what? Drunk. Now, I have never been drunk. I don't feel particularly that I've missed anything in that, because I've observed many people who were drunk at very close quarters, and I was sorry for them. I genuinely sorry. When I was in the Marines, I used to put them to bed night after night after night. They would say to me, "Are you coming ashore tonight, Lofty?" Lofty, because I was over 6 feet. That was all. Not because I lived in a higher plane than them. "Are you coming ashore tonight, Lofty?" I'd say, "What are you going to do?" They'd say, "We're going to have a couple of drinks." Now, I knew their mathematics were faulty. So I said, "No, thank you." And then they would say to me, "Come on, be a man. Come on, be a man." I said, "No, I'll be whatever the alternative is tonight." But, you know, off they would go, and I would do my own thing, usually on my own. And then, it was very interesting, they would come back in all kinds of terrible condition, and I would clean them up, and I would put them to bed. Some of them I would lift into their top bunks, and I would tie them in, because they were so hopelessly, helplessly drunk, they would fall out on the concrete floor, never even feel it. And in the middle of the night, I'd hear a plaintive cry, "Lofty, Lofty, come and get me. Come and get me." You see, they're tied into their bunk and they've got to get out urgently. So I go and tie them out. And I'll tell you something. I could see absolutely no point whatsoever in any intelligent person putting himself in that kind of situation. But one thing I did know was this. They didn't have to be emptied to become drunk. Now, I'll grant you, some of them were emptied after, but we will not pursue that line of thinking. They didn't have to become emptied to become drunk. What did they need? They needed enough alcohol. Some of them, not much. They needed enough alcohol to captivate and motivate and activate them. And there's the key to understanding, I believe, the fullness of the Spirit. Don't be captivated and motivated and activated by alcohol, because that will affect you into all kinds of reckless, uninhibited living that has absolutely nothing to do with the Christ life. On the contrary, be captivated, motivated, and activated by the Holy Spirit, who will enable you to live diligently and disciplined a life of love, characterized by goodness and righteousness and truth that pleases God. Because you live in such a precarious situation that you need to be very, very careful how you live. That's basically what the apostle is saying here. Now, I want to pick up on those three key words. Being drunk with wine is to be captivated, motivated, and activated by alcohol. To be filled with the Spirit is, first of all, to be captivated by the Spirit. Now, notice that this instruction does not come until chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, verse 18. Now, you know the golden rule, don't you, that you interpret a text in its context, not only its immediate context, but the broader context as well. Certainly the broader context of the document of which it is a part. So I'm intrigued that Paul does not mention being filled with the Spirit until halfway through the penultimate chapter of the book. I'm intrigued to know what went before that, leading up to this command. Let me give you a very, very quick rundown on that. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just check on what the Apostle Paul has already said about the Holy Spirit to the Ephesian Christians. Verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, that's a typical sentence from the Apostle Paul. Very involved, all kinds of things brought in there. Let's take it easily. And this is what he is saying. He is saying that these Ephesian Christians have been marked with a seal. The idea of a seal is it is a stamp of ownership. A stamp of ownership. When I worked as an inspector in one of the British banks for many years, we would go through documents that gave title to property that had been mortgaged to the bank. We would meticulously go through these. We would check the title, etc., etc. And when we were satisfied that the title was good and that the loan was solid, then we would tie all the documents together, parcel them up, fasten them, and then every knot would be sealed with red sealing wax. And the inspector's seal would be stamped on it. And that meant that nobody had any right to break that seal. In fact, every time we went back on an inspection, we would inspect every document in the place to make sure the seals were intact. That meant these documents are under the control of the inspection staff. We are in Christ, okay? If we are in Christ, there is a stamp of divine ownership on our lives. Did you realize that? And that stamp of divine ownership on your life is the Holy Spirit. Not only is he the stamp of divine ownership on our lives, but Paul goes on to explain that he is like a down payment or an earnest on a purchase. If you buy a house, you make an offer, you sign the documents, and you give a certain percentage of the final price until everything is closed. That is a down payment. The Holy Spirit is not only a seal of ownership on the Christian's life. The Holy Spirit is also the down payment that guarantees that God will complete the work of redemption that he started in your life when you committed yourself to Christ. Now, he's already said this about the Holy Spirit. Now, he is later on going to say, all right, you have been sealed. He is the guarantee, the down payment. Now you need to be captivated and motivated and activated by the Holy Spirit. Now, who are the people then in whom the Holy Spirit functions as a seal of ownership and a guarantee of God completing his work in their lives? Paul is very, very specific here. They are people who heard the word of God. Having heard the word of God, he said they believed the word of God. Now let's look at that for a minute. The Bible makes it very clear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We have many interests in the church. We get into all kinds of activities, legitimate activities, but the reality is that in the end, we are dependent on people hearing the word of God and responding to it. Now, so what does he say about these Ephesian Christians? He said there was a time when somebody told them the word of God. This word of God he then describes as the gospel of your salvation. All right, so this is what happens. Maybe you hear somebody on television. Maybe you go to church and you hear a sermon. Maybe you sit with a friend having coffee and that friend explains the gospel to you. You hear it. It makes sense to you. And you realize it is the gospel of salvation. Now, gospel means good news. You say, wow, this is good news. It is possible for me to experience God's gift of salvation. I hear it. Now I accept it is the gospel. I have come now to a point not only of hearing it, but intellectually I give a nod in agreement to it. This word of truth is true. And not only is it true, it is gospel. I believe. Then what do? I then trust myself to what I say I believe. It doesn't do just to believe that airplanes fly. That's a good place to begin. But it is very, very helpful if you want to get anywhere on an airplane, not only to believe that it flies, but to trust yourself to that plane. And the amazing thing is this, the qualities of the plane will then be transferred to you. So, who are these people who have been marked with a seal, who have the down payment of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives? And the answer is, those who've heard the word, who agree it is true, who acknowledge it is good news, who know it is all about the salvation that God offers, and they trust themselves to what they believe. And then God does something. He says, you're mine. You're mine. And he sends his Holy Spirit into your life. Now, we use different terms here. Some people say born again, all right? The word actually is born from above or begotten from above. The Holy Spirit comes into our life. Sometimes we say we accepted Jesus. Well, in actual fact, you accept Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, if you are a person who has heard the word, acknowledged it is truth, believe it is gospel, embrace its salvation, trust yourself to what you say you believe, then Christ, by his Spirit, enters into your life, and he becomes God's seal of ownership on you. There should be evidence that he is there. And the evidence will sometimes show itself dramatically and quickly, and other times it is a much slower process. But there should be some evidence there. And in a nutshell, the evidence should be this: a change of interests, a change of desire, a change of actions. In other words, you begin to see life differently. And it's the first step to being diligent and the first step to being disciplined in your new life. Now, what is Paul saying? He is saying, my dear Ephesian Christians, don't be drunk with wine, but be captivated by the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed when you trusted yourself to the gospel of which you were convinced. It's very important we understand this, because sometimes people get the impression that you become a Christian, then sometime later on you get the Holy Spirit. No, Paul says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is not a Christian. Couldn't be much straighter, but couldn't be much clearer on that. You become a Christian by receiving Christ by his Spirit. That was the first step. They were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. All right, quickly, move on to chapter 2. This is what we read in verse 22. In him, that is in Christ, again, which is the term he used in chapter 1, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You are being built together to become a building in which God lives by his Spirit. Now think about that for a minute. What the Apostle Paul is actually saying is this. First of all, collectively, that's because he's speaking collectively to Jews and Gentiles who have come to Christ in the city of Ephesus. And he's saying, now all you people who were at loggerheads with each other, you are traditional enemies of each other. Now Christ has brought you together, and together you are being built into a building in which God is alive by his Spirit. That is the simplest picture of the community of faith. It is a community of widely diverse people being brought together at the cross of Christ, coming together in a new relationship, forged by the fact that God lives in this community of believers by his Spirit. It is a very, very simple picture, but it has boundless possibilities. Boundless possibilities. So, if it is true collectively, then it is certainly true to say that it is true individually as well. For Paul also says in the letter to the Corinthians, don't you know that you are not your own, that you've been bought with a price, and don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? So, what Paul is actually saying is this: if you have become a Christian, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, God lives in you. Now just let that sink in. This is either the most unmitigated, dangerous nonsense or it is the most superlative truth. We really need to wrestle with this. And that's what Paul is saying, all right? So now he is saying, look, because God is present in you by his Spirit, there should be some evidence of this. Exodus chapter 33, I won't bother turning to it, but it's about Moses in the wilderness building a tabernacle for the presence of God, and now he's been told to move on, and Moses says, I'm not going, God, if you don't come with us. If your presence is not with us, I'm not going anywhere. And then he goes on to say this, if you are not present with us, how will people know we are distinctive? If you are not present with us, how will people know that we are distinctive? That's a powerful word for the contemporary church, isn't it? It's a powerful word for the individual Christian. If God by his Spirit is not in evidence in our lives, how will they know that we're any different? And how would they give any credence whatsoever to what we're saying? So, what is Paul saying? Don't be drunk with wine, etc., but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit by whom you were sealed, the Spirit who makes God alive within you. All right, move on now quickly to chapter 3. See, it doesn't take long to teach a book of the Bible if you do it this way. We're already in chapter 3. Verse 16. The Apostle Paul has now given them some profound teaching, and now he's going to pray for them. This is what he says, Ephesians 3:16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now that's quite a prayer he prays there. But it all has to do with the fact that he wants the Ephesian Christians to come to grips with the fact that if God by his Spirit dwells within them, he dwells within them in order to empower them for all the demands that he's going to make of them. And that is a profoundly significant principle, that God never lays demands upon us without imparting to us the Spirit whereby we can be obedient. Ian Thomas always used to say, and I've heard him say it repeatedly over many, many, many years, Christ himself, by his Spirit, is the dynamic of all his demands. Christ himself, by his Spirit, is the dynamic of all his demands. We take seriously the demands of Christ upon us as we seek to live diligent and disciplined lives. We know the world in which we live. We know the days are evil. We know that we have to be careful how we live. We know that there are things we need to do that others don't do, and there are things that we don't do that others do do. We know this, and he's told us this, and he keeps on telling us every time we read our Bibles, every time we go to church. But what do with these demands? Do we say, oh, I can't do that, or I don't want to go there. I'll just settle for this. Or do we say, Lord, if this is what you're demanding of me, the reality of it is this, you yourself, by your Spirit, are the dynamic of your own demands, and you live in me to strengthen me with might by your Spirit in my inner being. And Paul finishes with a doxology. You know, we have a doxology we use occasionally in church. You know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You remember? That's a doxology. We call it the doxology because it's the only one we know. All right. It is a doxology. Here's his doxology. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory. There's the picture. Now what is Paul saying? Hey guys, you know that you have received the Holy Spirit. You know that he is the seal, don't you? You know that he's the down payment, don't you? I've told you, all right? You know that now God lives in you by his Spirit, don't you, right? And you know he's living within you to empower you, right? Okay? And you know that he is able to do immeasurably more than all you can ask or imagine, right? Okay? Then be captivated by that Spirit. It is after he's taught all this that he then begins to talk about being filled with the Spirit. But this raises a problem. It raises a question. Maybe it doesn't for you, but it sure does for me. And the question is this: if all this is true, how come I'm still such a mess? That's my question. Not for you, for me. If all this is true, how come I'm still a mess? All right, chapter 4, verse 30. All right, here's the point. If all this is true about the Holy Spirit, why am I still a mess? If all this is true about the church, why is the church like it is? Okay? Chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, you notice how he uses the same expression that he used in chapter 1. He is saying, you were sealed by that Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit, and then all the other things he's taught them. He then says, that Holy Spirit who dwells within you may not be as operative as he wants to be in you and through you for one very simple reason. It is possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. It is a relationship for which we have responsibility. Now, there are other expressions in Scripture that talk about, for instance, quenching the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit, lying to the Holy Spirit. What do all these expressions talk about? They talk about the fact that we do have an ongoing relationship with the Holy Spirit. And all these terms like grieving and quenching and lying to, etc., are all indicative of a bad relationship with the Holy Spirit. The opposite, if you will, of submitting to his control or being captivated by him. Now, the Apostle Paul goes into details here as to how we grieve the Holy Spirit. Read on in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, and every form of malice. Well, there's a pretty gruesome list, isn't it? All that stuff is contrary to the life of Jesus by his Spirit within us. Every time it is manifested in us, we grieve, we quench, we hinder the work of the Holy Spirit. Positively, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving as in Christ God forgave you. Every time we are unkind and lacking in compassion and unforgiving, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 of chapter 5. Among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed. Now, a lot of good conservative Christians can sit back and smile. Oh, there's no sexual immorality here or impurity here. I do have a problem with greed, but that's not very important. Look what he says. All these are improper for God's holy people. There should be no obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. That's all negative. Here's the positive. But rather thanksgiving. But rather thanksgiving. Now, that's hard reading, but we need to recognize it. In other words, we have to recognize not only do we have the challenge of the world outsiders in which we are called to live Christianly, but we have within us a sinful nature that is not eradicated when Christ comes into our lives. It is called sometimes sin that dwells in me, sometimes it is called the flesh, sometimes it is called the old man or the old nature. Various terms are used. But the idea is very, very simple. There is all kinds of conflict without, and there's all kinds of conflict within. That's the bad news. The good news is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God who raised up Christ from the dead. Therefore, there is nothing that is against us that is as powerful as the God who by his Spirit lives within us. That is why John in his epistle reminds us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So we have a decision to make. The decision that I'm going to make is a decision, what is going to be the basic operative principle of my life? Am I going to live submissively, as I understand it, to the gracious presence of the Holy Spirit within me, or am I going to allow myself to be influenced by outside forces to which I find my own sinful nature embarrassingly responsive far too often? Be captivated by the Holy Spirit. All right, now I'm keeping an eye on the clock, because you have been very nervous now, because you know there was captivated, motivated, and activated. So I'll move on quickly now. To be filled with the Spirit is not only to be captivated by the Spirit, it is to be activated by the Spirit. I told you earlier on that I have never been drunk, that I've had considerable experience with drunken people. My experience has led me to conclude that it was a very wise decision many, many, many moons ago not to get drunk. This was confirmed one day at a wedding. At this particular wedding, I was minding my own business, talking to some friends, when a certain guest at the wedding came walking towards us across a perfectly level ballroom floor. But you've heard the expression, like a drunken sailor. Well, he walked across that perfectly level floor like a drunken sailor. He staggered and he tripped all over the place. As he came level with me, I was paying no attention to him at all. I saw him out of my peripheral vision. He tripped over nothing and almost fell. And to my surprise, he turned to me, or he whirled around to me with as much whirl as he was capable of. And he said, "I know it was your turn for you. You said to trip me up." Now, what do you do in a case like that? You just ignore him and hope he'll go away. He wouldn't go away. He came towards me, just a little fella. And he came right up to me and he leaned heavily on me and he breathed over me, confirming my worst suspicions. And he poked me in the chest and he says, "I'm talking to you. You tried to trip me up." I said, "Sir, I assure you I did not try to trip you up." He said, "Don't you argue with me." I said, I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just telling you, I'm talking to my friends. You've interrupted as I did not trip you up. I said, in fact, it would not be necessary to trip you. If I breathe on you heavily, I think you'll go. I shouldn't have said that. He starts to peel off his jacket. He said, come on, put up your dukes. I thought, oh, how did I get in this mess? I haven't done anything. I was just standing here. But one thing I knew this guy was drunk. How? How did I know he was drunk? By the way he walked. And by the way he talked. And by the way he thought. The alcohol had got in his feet. And it had got in his tongue. And it got in whatever was between his two ears. Now, why do I tell you that? Well, because it was getting a bit heavy and you needed a bit of a stretch for a minute. No, the reason I told you that is this. To be filled with the Spirit means to be activated by the Spirit. To be activated by the Spirit means that the powerful work of the Holy Spirit has ways of affecting you in the same way that alcohol has ways of affecting you. How does alcohol affect the drunken person? It gets into his feet, and it gets into his tongue, and it gets into his brain. All right, look at Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 15, be very careful then how you... Now, if any of you are still using the King James Bible, you will know that what it actually says here is, be very careful then how you walk. Because in actual fact, the Greek word here is not live, it is walk. Because you see, over and over again, the Christian life is described as a walk. In other words, it's not one giant leap for mankind. The Christian life is one step after the other. And do you know what it says here? It says, be very careful then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. How can you tell a man is drunk by the way he walks? How can you tell somebody who's filled with the Spirit by the way they walk? They walk carefully. They know how vulnerable they are. They know how fragile they are. They know how powerful the things opposing them are. They know the pitfalls. They know that there's an enemy of their souls. They know they have a sinful nature. They know this world is very attractive in many, many negative ways. They know this. They walk their way through life carefully. They're not unwise about their associations. They're not unwise about their involvements. They use a considerable degree of wisdom. They go about their lives understanding that there are things that negatively they don't touch, and there are things that positively they do that nobody else around them is doing. You can tell them by the way they walk. Read on. Therefore, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. How can you tell a man is drunk? The alcohol gets into his feet and it affects the way he walks, and it gets into his brain and it affects the way he thinks. And how can you tell somebody who is activated by the Holy Spirit? And the answer is by the way he thinks. He is not foolish, but he understands what the Lord's will is. Now, what does he understand about the Lord's will? He understands that the Lord's will is good and perfect and acceptable. it's the way to go. He understands that. He understands that so thoroughly that he purposes in his heart, that is the way I want to go. It does not mean that at any given moment he knows every aspect of God's will until the second he dies. What it means is, as God reveals to him through God's word, through fellowship with believers, through the teaching of the scriptures, through life in the community of believers, this is where healthy Christian life is lived. As he lives in this environment, so God shows him, this is the way to go. This is the way to go. And he knows it is good, and he knows it is right, and he knows it's true, and he wants to go that way. And he says, God enabling me, I will. And that's how he thinks. That's how he thinks. How can you tell a man's drunk? By the way he walks, and by the way he thinks, and by the way he talks. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 5. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. Now, three things there. The first thing is this. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we speak to each other to build each other up. Singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, we are people who are committed to a lifestyle of worship. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, we are, as we go about our daily lives, incorrigibly cheerful and thankful. How can you tell somebody who has been captivated by the Spirit? The answer is, they're being motivated by it, and they're being activated by it. And how are they activated by it? The way people are activated by alcohol. And it shows in the way they think, and it shows in the way they talk, and it shows in the way they walk. Now then, the fullness of the Holy Spirit is seen in the way we are motivated by the Spirit. Number one, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is a very, very straightforward injunction for all believers. We have got to recognize God in the community of faith has created a basic unity. We don't have to do it. We do have to maintain it because it is very, very fragile. Christians can get bent out of shape in a hurry. And they don't get bent back into shape easily. Some never do. And yet the person who's filled with the Spirit so loves the community of faith and is so committed to building up the unity of believers and maintaining what God has done, that you can tell it, he will spare no efforts to encourage people to resolve what needs to be resolved in their relationships. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. We are motivated, secondly, to view each other in love. We've already touched on that. And chapter 6, verse 18, we are motivated to stand firm in prayer. You can tell the person filled with the Spirit, the way they pray, the way they love, the way they build up the body of believers. All right, I'm going to wrap this up now in just a minute or two, and I'm going to spend most of those minute or two telling you a story. What a relief. Okay. I was invited to speak down in Florida one winter, and it was just a case of flying down to Florida, preaching for one service, and then coming back the next morning. And as it was, I think, February in Wisconsin, that seemed like a rather good idea. And I knew quite a lot of our snowbirds were down where they'd asked me to go. That's why they'd asked me to go. So I thought I'd go and check on my snowbird congregation. So off I went. At the end of the time I taught there, I was talking to a group of my snowbird friends down at the front of the auditorium, and suddenly the door at the back of the auditorium flew open, and a lady came bustling through it with at a great rate of knots. It was a slightly sloping floor, so I was a little bit alarmed because she was heading straight for me, and she was gathering momentum as she came. And I continued to talk to my friends because I didn't know where the lady was going, but then almost too late, I realized she was coming for me. And she pushed her way through my friends, and she stuck her finger in my face. She says, "I have one question for you. I want one answer, yes or no." Don't you love people who demand the right to ask you a question and tell you your options in answering it? So, my wonderful friends all disappeared. Well, you know who your friends are when you get a lady like this come to talk to you. They all disappeared discreetly and began to talk with each other. I said, "Okay, what's your question?" She said, "Are you or are you not filled with the Spirit? Yes or no?" I said, "I'll answer you. Regrettably, no." She said, "I knew it." "No, I'm serious. This is not for a laugh. I knew it," she said. "I knew it." I said, "How did you know that?" She said, "I knew that when you were preaching up there, you had no business being in that pulpit. And I am going to talk to the leadership of this church and make sure that they are rebuked and that you are never allowed in this church again." I said, "Now, excuse me." I said, "In the interest of accuracy, you asked me a question. Are you, present tense, filled with the Spirit? You then immediately switched to the past tense and said you knew that in the past tense I was not, and you transferred that to now." I said, "In actual fact, if you had asked me, did you, as much as you know your own wicked heart, preach to us tonight in the fullness of the Spirit, the answer would have been, yes, I believe so. You didn't ask me that. You asked me, are you right now filled with the Spirit? And I tell you quite frankly, no, I'm not. And I'll tell you why. You are a very rude lady. And rude ladies irritate me. And I am so irritated with you right now. It has absolutely nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. And I apologize." I said, "Lady, this is what I'll do. I'll go away for half an hour and I'll sort this out between the Lord and me. And I suggest that you take your problems, and they're very obvious to me what they are. You go away and you sort them out. And I will come back here in half an hour and I will meet you. And I trust that as a brother and sister in Christ, living in the fullness of the Spirit, we could enjoy the unity of the Spirit." And she never came back. Now, I wonder why she never came back. I think there was a very fundamental misunderstanding on her part as to the fullness of the Spirit. There are people who think that the fullness of the Spirit is something that you enjoy after an esoteric, ecstatic experience of the Holy Spirit. Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe that the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable of imparting to us many esoteric experiences of himself. But I believe that some people have got the idea that the fullness of the Holy Spirit is something that you experience in an ecstatic, esoteric moment that launches you into a sphere of spirituality from which you never move. That one experience does it for you. And not infrequently, you'll have people who will go back and reiterate over and over and over and over again the details of an experience and pay little attention to the lives they're living right now. Now, anecdotally, you can argue the point on this. There's no question about it that we have many experiences of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is perfectly free as the sovereign Lord to work with us as he chooses, as he wishes. We don't have the right to put him in a box. But we've got to make sure that we don't manipulate our theology to fit our experience. We may make sure that God helping us, our experience will fit our theology. Now, here's some theology for you. The verb be filled is in the present tense. It's in the imperative mood. It's in the passive voice. And it's in the plural form. Aren't you glad you came? That is critically important. That is critically important. Present tense means be filled with the Spirit is actually be continually being filled with the Spirit. It is not a once and for all experience. It is a continuous, ongoing experience, one step after another. The imperative mood, that means it's a command, it's not a suggestion. The plural form means it is for everybody, or it is for all of you to whom Paul is writing. And here's the interesting thing, the passive voice means that it is something that you allow to be done to you. It is something that you allow to be done to you. So, paraphrase that. Here's an order. All of you. Allow yourself continually to be being captivated and motivated and activated by the Spirit. And that's an order. Straight from the Lord. Let me pray with you. Lord, as soon as we were offered this opportunity, we knew that we personally wanted to spend more time studying, thinking, praying, applying the work and the person of the Holy Spirit to our lives. And we believed we probably had a lot of brothers and sisters around the world who would like to do that as well. And we thank you for the opportunity of listening to your word, speaking about the Holy Spirit. And now as we conclude this series, we're faced with a challenge. And the challenge is to go from here, putting into practice the things that we have learned. That's always the challenge of exposing ourselves to the Word of God. And perhaps the challenge is very, very clearly summarized for us in this verse. So I pray that as my sisters and brothers either turn from their computers or as they leave this chapel, I pray that as they take away the material and take away their notes, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would bring these things to their remembrance, and that they would, in a new and a fresh way, that we would, not they, we would, in a new and a fresh way, go about living in these difficult days, very, very conscious of our own fallen nature, very much aware of the enemy of our souls, and very, very much excited about the fact that the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead actually lives in us, to be the dynamic of all his own demands, and help us to live in the good of that. We ask this in the name of Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit always glorifies. Amen.